Please find it in your Bibles, Psalm number 27. There is an outline and the text in the bulletin if you want to look at that. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. While you're looking, let me just say thank you to the veterans here. We don't say thank you often enough. This Memorial Day is an occasion for us to remember. Many of the men and women who went overseas didn't come home. I recognize that, but a lot came home wounded. Even the ones who weren't physically wounded have wounds that they carry with them for the rest of their lives. And we just want to say we're grateful. Thank you. You see a vet, you ever see him wearing something like a hat or something, just say thanks. It means a lot to him. Anyway, Psalm 27. I got to find it myself, I suppose. It's a psalm of David. You can see at the start. It starts with "of David." And it goes on, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the rock of his tent, under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my adversaries. Give me not up to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this defiant expression of faith that David gives us in the face of a lot of problems and difficulties that runs right through the song, and even at the end, his own exhortation to himself to wait in expectation for your intervention. And how we need this, Father, how we need the perspective he had about his own life in the world, and how we need the discipline that he expresses here in coming to you and seeking you. And I just pray, Father, that as we spend time thinking about this together, your voice would be heard, that your spirit would rest upon me so that I can stay focused on what you want me to say. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're a follower of Christ and you never have any trouble or hardship in your life, that means the Bible's false. Psalm 34:9 says, "Many are the troubles of the righteous." That's pretty clear if you ask me. Paul told his new believers in Acts 14:22, "We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice the must; it's necessary. Okay. It would also mean Jesus was a liar. He told us pretty plainly, very succinctly, "In this world you'll have troubles." Can I hear an amen? And if you never have any hardships, the Bible says you're not true children of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you like children. Okay? If we're without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then we are illegitimate offspring and not true children. And so troubles and hardships and difficulties are an essential part of living for God. One of the things which seems strange about all this teaching in the Bible is how often troubles are associated with joy. That's one of the things I want you to notice. And I'll just give you some verses here. Romans 5:3, Paul is talking about the fruit of having a right standing with God, about being right with God, about being justified. He says, "We also," he says, one of the fruits, "is exult in our tribulations." So we party when things go wrong. Okay? Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome. He was in there for his faith, and there was a live possibility that he would be executed at the end of it, because if they had believed what he was accused of, he was going to be killed. And yet he said in Philippians 2, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's a metaphor for dying. Even though if I'm going to be killed, he said, I rejoice and share my joy with you. And you too rejoice and share your joy with me. He wants him to keep on being joyful as he was sitting there in prison, maybe dying, and he wanted his friends to rejoice with him. James opens his letter. It was written to the Christians who had been scattered from the persecution in Jerusalem and had to find other places to live. And you can imagine the economic hardship and difficulty that gave to them. And the first thing he says is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. You kind of get the picture, right? The more you read the Bible, the more you see the promises of joy and confidence and peace are promises for pilgrims on a long, hard journey. Or maybe a better metaphor would be promises for soldiers who are still in the fight with evil and sin in the world. Now, my point at the outset of this is that if you have expectations as a Christian of a happy, carefree existence, you've come to the wrong shop. And one of the major reasons that God gives us the Psalms, the songbook here, it's a hymn book, is that there are songs for the journey. There are songs for the fight. They're given to help us sustain our goodness and faithfulness and, yes, joy in the fight, on the way. And that God wants us to relate with him in worship and prayer and walking with him in praise. He wants us to walk with him in obedience, but he wants us to do it in the rough and tumble of real life, where suffering is real, evil does damage and hurts, and life can be confusing and dark. And he gives us words to use in these songs to say, relating to God and drawing near to him. Now, these words are from real people in real struggles as they prayed and worshiped and walked with God. But the words of the songs are given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we have God's words in human voices expressing real needs. And they're given to direct and inspire our approach to God and to guide and cheer our walk with God in the world. That's one of the reasons I've gone through a few of these. I want you to start using the book. That's what it's for. Now, this psalm is the link between the experience of suffering and difficulties and the joy that the writers of the New Testament were talking about when they said, when you go through sufferings. This provides a link between the two. You know, you're saying, well, maybe that sounds good, but how do I do it? This is how, okay? This psalm tells you how. When we inevitably experience sufferings and difficulties, the joy and confidence expressed in those passages, when we exult in our tribulations, we learn how to do that through the disciplines that are taught in this psalm. Now, there's theology here, there's teaching about God's help and his promise and his provision and his grace, but there is also, very helpfully, teaching about the spiritual discipline required to experience confidence and joy in trouble. That's what this psalm's focusing on. We've already looked at Psalm 46. We looked at the theology in detail, so we're going to skim over at this time. But what here, we have some the discipline required to experience all that God wants us to in a world full of troubles. And what he says in a nutshell is this: joyful confidence in real life is experienced by those who earnestly seek God. Now, I may have put obsessed there, change that. So earnestly seek God is probably better. Joyful confidence in real life is experienced by those who earnestly seek God. And there are three assertions in the psalm I want us to see from the song that fill out the meaning of this. And the first one's this: the way of obedience to God is contested. The way of obedience to God is contested. Now, this psalm was written by David. The titles in the songs and the psalms are in the text, so they're real. It starts off of David, and that means David wrote this. Now, if you read David's psalms, you may get the idea that he's paranoid. Because I think there's one of his songs that doesn't mention enemies. And most of them have enemies everywhere. They're all out to get him, you know. and you go, man, what's wrong with this guy? He's got a psychological problem. Then you read his life, you go, okay, I got it. He was just being realistic. He faced tough things. He had opposition. Now here, half of the verses talk about the opposition he experiences. In the first two verses, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? He had a reason to be afraid. Then he talked about armies and encampments. He was a king. He was a general. They might just attack him. It happened to him many times. And then verse 5, look at that. He says, for he will hide me in his shelter, conceal me under the cover of his tent. Well, the reason he needed hiding is there are people out to get him. And then verse 6, he mentions, my head shall be lifted above my enemies. There they are. And then verse 11, he mentions his enemies again. These are people who are treacherous, they're disloyal, they're waiting to strike. They act like they're friends, but they're going to get them. That's what that word means. And then in verse 12, they're adversaries and false witnesses. Now, hopefully your life isn't as bad as David's. Or you don't have as many enemies as he did. But Jesus told us plainly, in this world, you're going to have trouble. In John 15:20, we read it this morning in the reading. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. Matthew 24:9, he said, you will be hated by all nations for my sake. About a few days ago, our brothers and sisters in Egypt, 28 Christians were mowed down by automatic weapons. They were going to a shrine to worship. A lot of them were children. And I read the article, I realized that this is just the worst of many that had happened in the last few years. They're getting killed constantly. In the 20th and 21st centuries, more Christians have died than in any previous centuries. Far more than the first 300 years. Persecution is worse and more committed. Now, here in the United States, we're not being shot yet. We're not being thrown in prison. But if you're faithful to what the Bible teaches and you're willing to talk about it occasionally, the day will come when you will be hated and they will call you a hater. Just the way it is. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, everyone who wishes to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You'll have opposition. And remember how Jesus taught us to pray? We just prayed it, right? What do we pray? Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Two things there. One is we're going to fight against sin and sometimes we're going to lose. In fact, he expects us to lose so often that every time we pray, we're supposed to confess. But he also says people are going to be sinning against us and we have to forgive them. That means there are going to be people who are out to get us. Maybe not intentionally, but they're going to be doing things to us that are going to be harmful. And then he says, we pray, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We have an enemy. And there's a pit we can fall into when we're tempted. And he says, you better watch out, and we have to pray that God would deliver us from this possibility. And we're supposed to do it every time we pray. You get the idea? There's opposition. There's a war with spiritual evil in our world. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is running, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. We have a spiritual opponent in our world. Don't stumble when you hear that, by the way. You know, if you want to stumble at the Bible's teaching about the devil, then you try to explain the crooked, bloody trail of human history. You explain the existence of the occult. Or, try this one, your own experience of temptation. Where do those thoughts come from? So we have this enemy. He wants to subvert our obedience to Christ. And he's running around roaring like a lion. What does he tell us to do? Be sober. Don't panic. Don't be alarmed. This is normal. Okay? And then he says, be awake or be vigilant. Be alert. We need to be aware of these things so we're ready to walk with God. That's why I'm saying this. I feel like Jason Bourne. Remember in Waterloo Station? Bourne ultimatum. He's trying to get that reporter out. And he finally, they have him in a room. He's beat up a half a dozen people, and they're still out to get him. And there's a guy ready with the gun. He goes, listen, I can get us out of here, but you got to do just what I say. And in the meantime, this guy is working with the recorder, trying to get it working and say something. And Bourne loses his temper, grabs him and shakes him. This is real. This is real. These people are trying to kill us. Okay. He said okay. And sometimes we say okay. We hear the sermon. Yeah, life's going to be tough. And we go out. And we don't listen, and we get shot, just like he did. You know, we get knocked down. That's my point. This is real. Beginning to end of Scripture, we're being told this, okay? And so we need to be vigilant. We need to be aware. We will only avail ourselves of the resources God gives for obedience that he requires and the joy and confidence that he gives if we recognize how hard the journey is, how serious the opposition is, and how strong and clever our opponent is. That's where we begin. The second thing I want you to learn, see here, is that those who earnestly seek God are lifted above the fight. I had a hard time expressing this. I wrote it out several times, this point, and I finally decided to go with what he said in verse 6, look what he says. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. I use that language because even though I thought it might give you the wrong idea. So let me just correct one impression you might have by what I said here. David is not saying that we're going to be out of the struggle. He's not saying that we're going to be away from the battle. No, in the midst of the battle, we can have joy and confidence, but it's a soldier's confidence. It's the confidence of a pilgrim with good equipment, good instruction, good maps, a good compass, and an experienced guide. But it's still going to be a long slog over rough terrain. That's the point. Now, notice first the confidence he has, which you're going to go through this quickly, chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light. He's everything positive. God's goodness shines out from me, so I have direction and understanding, the knowledge of God and joy. He's my salvation. He delivers me from all my troubles. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold. There's that refuge that I can go to whenever I want to. God is that. Of whom shall I be afraid? Whom am I going to dread, he says. And he says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, they're like a pack of lions around me. They want to eat me. It's them, my adversaries and foes, it's they who are going to stumble and fall. The lions are going to all fall over. I'm going to walk through. That's what he's saying. Though an army encamp against me, they're out there, or war breaks out against me. What's he say? Yet I will be confident. I'm going to win. I don't have anything to fear, he says. And look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter on the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Two metaphors of protection. They can't get me. Why? Because of God. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I'm surrounded by enemies, but I'm going to be up there looking down on them. And then he says the next thing, I'm going to have a party because I'm going to be the winner. Now notice the center of this, though, between those two. Right? Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Here's the reason for the confidence. Okay? If you look at the first word of verse 5, and I'm glad the New International Version put it in because normally they don't. It says 4. He will hide me in his shelter. The reason for the confidence is that he had been in the presence of God and he had been reflecting on God. He had been seeking him. That's the point. Do you see that? The reason that verse is there is that's the key to both these things. He's telling himself, I have nothing to fear. The reason he knows this is he has gazed, he has sought, he has inquired. Do you understand? Okay, so the principle is this. The difference between dread and panic and defeat and confidence and peace and standing firm in victory is seeking God. I'm going to say that again. The difference between dread and panic and retreat and defeat and confidence and peace and standing firm in victory is seeking God. That's what he's teaching here. In a world in which obedience is to God is contested, in which we face obstacles to our faith and ministry and in obstacles to doing right, the solution is not focusing on the problems or the obstacles. It's not even focusing on the solutions and the techniques to get out of them. No, it is focusing on God himself. To use David's word, seek him. Now, I want to unpack this, okay? We're going to unpack this idea for a few minutes here. The first thing I want you to realize about this is that God invites us to experience him. Look at verse 8. The New International Version, if you get your Bibles, your NIV out, you'll see in the margin, I think, the correct translation. Hebrew poetry doesn't have a lot of the connections because it has a fit of meter, and it's an art to interpret it. And I think I got this art right this time, okay? I think the English Standard Version is correct in verse 8. You have said, that's God says, seek my face. God's the one who says, seek me. And my heart says, my response inwardly is, your face, Lord, do I seek. The first thing I want you to realize is that God invites us to experience him. We can do that. Seek his face. The Bible, the Hebrews had concrete language. We would talk about an interpersonal relationship, and they would say, I would seek his face. Using concrete language is a metaphor for the abstract language we use, relationship. But that's what he means. Sit there in God's face, in a face-to-face thing, and his face is shining, he's smiling. That's the idea. Of course, we are separated from God by our sin, and Christ has died on the cross to make it possible for us to be forgiven and reconciled to him, and we come to through him, but we are invited to an intimate personal relationship with God. God's the one who invites us. Remember the words of Jesus to that complacent church in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. An intimate personal relationship. God is the one who invites us to that. Now, how does he describe this? Well, he does it in chapter 27 and verse 4. The first thing I want you to notice about that is that it's an exclusive priority. Notice what he says. One thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing. That will I seek. I'm not going to apologize for this. The New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible from front to back, makes an exclusive claim. He wants all of us, and he wants us to be devoted to him only. That's it. No other gods, nothing else to distract us. Jesus said the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's nothing else. He says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. In fact, he said in Luke 14, using hyperbole, if you don't hate your father and mother and your children, you can't be my disciple. If you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Of course, he didn't mean we walk around with no clothes. What he meant was, I'm first. That's it. I'm your only devotion. Now, that doesn't mean we become monks, you know, go into the monastery. David wasn't a monk. He was a shepherd. He was a musician. He was a soldier. He was the commander, a king. And he got a lot done. He united a bunch of fractious tribes into a single nation. He built the capital city. He made the administration of all the laws based upon the law of the Old Testament. He centralized the worship. He wrote a bunch of songs. He organized the liturgy of the temple that lasted for centuries. And all this time, every time he turned around, he had to fight another enemy that was invading the land. So he was not a recluse, and he was not a monk when he said, one thing I seek after. And you can see the same thing for Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Now, let me help you with this. We tend to think of our priorities this way. We say, first, I'll put God. And then there's my family. And then after that, probably my job. And then the Red Sox. But we do that. We rank them, you know. And we get a little bit of time to each one. And let me tell you, that is helpful, but that's not the way to do it, okay? I think the way to do it is this. Now, you put yourself at the center, not because you're at the center of your life. It's just a way to visualize it, okay? And every other thing in your life, God surrounds you, the word God surrounds you, and you look at everything in your life through the lens of your commitment to God. So your commitment to God, to your family, is inspired and directed by what God says about it and what he leads you to. Your commitment to your job is instructed, guided, directed, and inspired by your commitment to God, and you seek him for how to do it. Let me give you some examples of how this works, okay? You want one thing, right? I have had 3 fishing boats, and every time I want to buy a new boat, my wife wants she would like to send me to Mexico someplace. The reason is, I don't just go out and buy a boat, even if I have the money. I pray about it. I seek God. I start thinking about the cost, the investment, and my commitment to Christ. And I'm serious here, okay? And I go through this whole process, and I'm interacting with her until she gets tired of it, until I finally decide that this is going to help me in my relationship to God and in my ministry. And I'm serious about that, okay? Same thing is true with my cars. We bought a house. We prayed about it for a long time. When we bought it, the first thing we did when we walked in the door is we prayed and gave it to God. It's His house. And we asked that God would be blessed and His light would shine from this place. Our vacations are the same. You see what I'm saying? All the days of our life, we put God first. And we do that, we do that by looking at everything through the lens of my commitment to God. That's what he means. One thing I've asked from the Lord. The second thing I want you to see about this as we unpack it is that it's a disciplined effort. Now, he talks about dwelling in the presence of the Lord and inquiring in his temple. That's just a metaphor for being in his presence. He doesn't mean he's becoming a priest, because he wasn't. But he uses the word seek. And when you see the word seek in the Bible, seek God, it's an intentional, disciplined effort over time to draw near to God and hear from him. An intentional, disciplined effort to draw near to God and learn from him. Okay? It takes time. In our modern world, it is very difficult. We have so many distractions. You want to know one of the reasons why the devotion is so consistent in the developing world? We envy them. Sometimes we think our commitment isn't good enough. Maybe it isn't. But that isn't the only reason that it's easy, that they are more devoted to Christ. The reason is their world is organized around routines of relationships and community, whereas our world is organized around the line of production, and it has been battered and encumbered by every kind of technology and travel, so that it is much more difficult to maintain a consistent devotion to Christ and his people. It is. It's just the way it is in this world. I had a friend named Ranjit. He had an incredible, he talked to me about his devotional life as a Christian in India. Every day was filled with God. He said, and I warned him, I said, you're going to have trouble here. He goes, man, he just dismissed me. He started to come to our church, and I didn't see him for 2.5 months. When I finally saw him, he said, you're right. You're right. Everything is against me. I go, you got it. So if you want to be devoted to Christ in this world with all that we have, it takes discipline. You've got to say no to a lot of things. You've got to put things down. And it's possible to be a man of action and do that. Do you remember Storm and Norman? You don't know who he was? He was the commander of the coalition forces in the first Gulf War. Big guy. Yeah, Norman Schwarzkopf, Storm and Norman. They had an interview of him, and the reporter noticed he had an open Bible on his desk. He said, yep, I have this on my desk to remind me. It's the first thing I do when I come here. Aren't you awful busy in the war? And he said something like, I don't remember exactly what he said, is I'm too busy not to do this. First thing he did, read a passage of Scripture and prayed through his day. In war, had to be first. My friend Vivian, who was 70-something years old, I remember one time where our daily breads came late. He says, are they in yet? I can't make it without them. It wasn't because she needed the little devotions. It's because that was her discipline. Every morning she got up, she opened it, she read. She couldn't make it through life without her time with God. And it works in everything. And the discipline is sometimes in the rough and tumble of real life. Ann and I are both intense, as you know, and so as a couple, we have a tendency to have discussions, debates. Let's just call them what they are. They're fights, okay? All right? Our fights don't last as long as they used to. We have probably the same amount, but they don't last as long, and the reason is both of us have developed a discipline. When we become aware of what's going on, we do a mental prayer. That's the kind of discipline I'm talking about. Seek him. Just take a minute. I go, God, help me. Usually what God does is, why don't you change this, this, and this, and this thing will go better. But we do that, and it's made a huge difference. That's the kind of discipline we're talking about. Intentional, disciplined effort over time to draw near and hear from God. Okay, the third thing is, there's a mental discipline. Look at chapter 27, verse 4. He says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Notice, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to, in this translation says, to inquire in his temple. Now, the word gaze is a word for seeing, but it means it's only used in exalted poetic literature in the Old Testament. It's used for visions of God and for prophecy. And so what it means is to look and to see with perception and understanding. It's not just a glance. You got to look. And so gaze is a good translation. To look and understand. Now, when the word beauty means the delightfulness of the Lord. Sometimes it's used for favor. Sometimes it's used for grace. But what it means is looking at all those things that cause you to rejoice and to wonder and to have awe in the presence of God. And so what he's calling us to, what he says he did, was to a discipline of looking at God until you see what he is and who he is, until you're delighted with the sight. Reflect on true theology until you gain understanding. And we're not talking about academic work. We're talking about reading and thinking about what God has revealed about himself. I want to recommend a couple books. I've already recommended these. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Knowing God. Or just try the Bible. You want to start someplace, start with Isaiah 40 through 66. Or the Psalms. Or the Gospels. Stop. Read. Think about it. What does this teach me about God? The second thing he says is inquire in his temple. Or the New International Version says seek him in his temple. There's no object in the Hebrew, but I think the New International Version is right to supply it. But the word here can be translated seek, but it means investigate, examine, reflect and consider till you gain an understanding. It's what a scientist does when he looks at the stars. We look at the stars and go, how beautiful. He wants to know what they're made of and everything else, okay? We do it for God and his ways. That's what he says. Now, this is not an impractical discipline. Now, let me read you a story by a man named Schumacher. Several years ago, I spoke at a conference near London. This is, Os Guinness wrote this, where the other speaker was E.F. Schumacher, a noted economist and author of Small is Beautiful. He began his talk with the story of a recent visit to St. Petersburg, Russia, which in those days of the Soviet era was still under drab communist wraps as Leningrad. Despite having a map in hand, which he was following painstakingly, Schumacher realized he was lost. What he saw on paper, the map, didn't fit what was right before his eyes. There were several huge Russian Orthodox churches, unmistakable with their golden onion domes. I've been there, actually. Beautiful churches. They weren't on the map, yet he was certain he knew which street he was on. Ah, said the in-tourist guide, trying to be helpful, that's simple. We don't show churches on our maps. It then occurred to me, Schumacher said, and later wrote in Guide to the for the Perplexed, it then occurred to me that this is not the first time I've been given a map which failed to show many things I could see right in front of me, my eyes. All through school and university, I had been given maps of life and knowledge on which there was hardly a trace of many of the things that I most cared about and that seemed to me to be the greatest possible importance to the conduct of my life. All of your life, in your schooling, you've been given mental maps that exclude the knowledge of God's holiness and goodness and sovereignty and grace and his instructions about right and wrong. And what you see on television is the same kind of thing. The values taught there, some of them are from the Bible, most of them aren't. If you look at what the advertisers say, similar thing. Huge chunks of things that are important are left out. If you guide yourselves by common knowledge and by common sense, you're going to go off the path. We need theological reflection. That's what I'm talking about here. The most important things are left out. Okay, I'll just leave that out. Okay, the last thing I want you to see is this. Seeking God has to happen in the fray, in the battle. And you can see this in the song. At the early part of the song, it says, I got confidence. He's my light, my salvation. I'm going to win. I'm going to be above my enemies. But then you get to verse 7. Notice this. He's still praying now. Listen, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Hey, Why do you say that? You say it because you've been crying for a while and God hasn't answered yet. That's what he's saying. Hey, be gracious to me and answer me. Then he reminds him, you said to me, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, the Lord, do I seek. Then he says, don't hide your face from me. Look at verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn me not away in anger. O you have been my health. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. He's praying. He says, I got confidence. And now he's feeling, hey, where are you? When are you going to show up and give me the deliverance you promised me? You helped me before. What's going on here? And then at the end of the song, notice what he says. He's telling himself, I think, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait means to trust God that eventually he's going to intervene. He's telling himself, so the answer still hasn't come. You see what I'm getting at? He expressed confidence, but right now the battle's on. It's raging. And from his look, I'm not winning this one yet, God. Where are you? Why aren't you listening? Don't lead me in this. But what he learned prepares him to live in hope and expectation. And that's the point I want you to see. Look at verse 8 again. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek. He reminds God of his promise, and then he says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away with anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. You're the one who told me to do this. I'm coming. I need help. I want to see your smiling face. I want to have the experience of your presence. Where are you? What happens? Notice what happens. Verse 10. My mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And that at that point, God gives him the assurance. You have nothing to worry about. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. That's the revelation of the nature of God. He's taking time to gaze. He's asking what's going on. And God says, I'm good for this. That's the reason for the change in his attitude. He meets God in the middle of this. Now, the same thing comes when he looks for instruction. Look at verse 11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Now, that seems like a sissy, right? He wants an easy path. But there's a reason for that, because of my enemies. He's asking for a level path because he has people trying to trip him up. Some are waiting for him to fail. Others are slandering him. And he probably wants to take revenge. And he probably has some plans that he could do. And he goes, God, I don't think I can manage this unless you make this easy for me. I need to know where to put my foot next time. Notice what else. Give me not to the will of my adversaries, verse 12, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. And what does he get? Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God reminds him of his promise. I'm good for this. I promised you, you would make it. If you look at the promises that are given to David, he knew this. And then, so what's he tell himself? Wait for the Lord. That's the instruction he gets. In the fray, what am I going to do? I need to make this easy. God says, I promised you this. You right now have to wait. He got the instruction. Are you getting the idea here? In the fray, we come, we gaze, we ask, and that's when it happens. In fact, it's when that rub comes, when we're intense, that we tend to get the best revelation. I've told you some of the stories about me. When my sister died, at 36 years old of a drug overdose, after 9 years of spending, 9 years from 18 to 20, 36, half her life was spent in prison. I knew she was lost. I had no question about that. But I had a big question. Why her, not me? Why was I saved and not her? Because I was a bad kid. I was heading the same direction, but God saved me. I had a lot of theological questions. In the back of my mind was this intensity. So I gazed upon the beauty of the Lord and inquired in his temple, had the question before him, and I gained some incredible insights through that process. One of them was this. I saw that the Bible says that God does everything he can. And if anybody goes to hell, it's because they've refused it. And the other thing I saw was something that really comforted me, that God bears that loss in a way that's deeper than I do. That the comfort I had was that we sat there together looking at the loss of my sister's life, and he wept with me. There's an intimacy that you can't, until you've experienced it, and it's an experience. That's what I'm talking about. In the fray, when you're down, when you're depressed, when you don't know what to do, asking for help. I've asked for God about effectiveness and been given very, very straightforward answers from him in the process. And that's the point. So what am I talking about? If you think that the Christian life is going to be easy and carefree, you've come to the wrong shop. Obedience is contested, but there's a promise of joy. But between the contesting and the joy is the discipline of seeking him. Okay? Him only. Exclusively. Discipline. Mental effort. That's what it requires. But when you do that, the revelation comes. The instruction comes. And you're enabled to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. What do I have to be afraid of? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have appointed us as your people for this time in the history of the world. And you've put us in New Hampshire and Vermont. We've heard enough times where we're getting sick of it that this is the place where there are the fewest people in church on Sunday and the fewest evangelicals. We know that. But you have appointed us as light, and this church is a lampstand, and we want to be faithful to you, Lord. And some of us, at least, have experienced some of the opposition and some of the pressure from family, from friends, colleagues, of living in the world. We want to love them, Father. We want to love you. We want to be obedient to you. Help us, Lord God, as a people and as individuals to take seriously the responsibility we have and the opportunity we have to seek your face. In the name of Jesus, amen.